If you would please turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Just a moment, we'll be looking at verse 1 as the beginning of our study this morning. While you're turning there, I'll tell you that when I began preaching while I was still a student in college, Robin and I had married, and we were driving down to Fort Myers, Florida, to a little community, Fort Myers Beach. And there was a small congregation that was trying to get started and underway there, and they met in the ladies' community building. And it was certainly a very good time for someone who was just beginning to preach. I recall on one occasion during a Bible class there, we were studying actually from 1 Corinthians and beginning a study in that class, in the first chapter, and I was teaching the class and was noting at the beginning of that letter how the Apostle Paul addresses himself to the Church of God, which is at Corinth. And so I was talking some about that designation, that description of the Lord's people as being the Church of God. It is the church that is God's. It is the church that belongs to God. And one gentleman in the class took exception to referring to the church as anything other than the Church of Christ. And his point, as he was making it in the class, was that Christ is the one who died. He's the one who shed his blood. And it was absolutely improper and wrong to refer to the Lord's people as anything other than the church that is of, or the church that belongs to Christ. And being a young fellow and speaking to an older man, trying to be as polite and respectful as I could, I just alluded to the fact again that there in the text that we were looking at, Paul says that he was addressing himself to the church of God that was in Corinth, and that was an entirely proper and scriptural designation for the Lord's people. They are the people of God, and it is appropriate to refer to them as such. What I wanted to say to the man was, well, it seems as though the Apostle Paul didn't get that memo that you're suggesting must have been sent out at some point in time. But nonetheless, as you look through the New Testament, you'll find that there are a number of ways in which the Lord's people are described. Most certainly, they are described as the Church of Christ. And as that gentleman correctly pointed out, it is because the Lord is the one who did shed his blood. Paul the Apostle says in Acts the 20th chapter that he purchased the church with his own blood. And it's entirely appropriate to refer to the Lord's people in that fashion. But there are other passages of Scripture that use other descriptions of God's people. I want to talk to you this morning for a few moments about one such designation that's found in the Scriptures as we talk about the subject of the song we just sang. Now, there we go. I want to talk to you. I was hoping you weren't going to expect me to sing a solo. Well, I want to talk to you about the church of people. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 1, we find where the Apostle Paul addresses himself to the Lord's people who are located in that city of Thessalonica and refers to them as the church of the Thessalonians. And just by way of, I think, of at least for my purposes this morning, just by way of emphasis, when you look over in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 1, when he writes the second epistle to that same group of people, he once again refers to them as the church of the Thessalonians. Certainly, the church is not the people's in the sense of belonging, having been purchased by them as Christ paid that that purchase price. But there is a sense in which the scriptures speak of the church as being the church of people, that is, of being comprised by people, of consisting of people. I want to talk to you about the church in that sense this morning. When we talk about the church in that sense, we are, as I said, talking about the elements that make up the church, what the church consists of, what it is comprised of. Seems to me that that's borne out in a passage like Acts, the 8th chapter, and the 3rd verse, where Luke records the persecutions of the church in Jerusalem in its early days, and says that Saul began, in verse 3, ravaging the church. Well, how did he go about doing that? Well, the rest of that verse says that he did it by entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. Here it seems to me that we see Luke referring to the church in this sense of what it is comprised of. And very clearly it is comprised of men and women. When Saul persecuted the church, he persecuted people, because the church was people. And you may say, well, you know, David, I mean, how obvious could that be? Well, if you stop and think about it, in the minds of a lot of people, the church is something other than people. It consists of, it is comprised of something other than church. I've told you before about the man that was filling out a form, and one of the questions on the form was church preference, and he wrote in red brick. Well, and in the minds of a lot of people, that's exactly what the church is. That's what it consists of. That's what it is comprised of. It is the brick and the mortar. It is the construction material that has been brought together in order to build a building, and that's the church. In the minds of a lot of people, the church consists of, it is comprised of, those hierarchical figures, those individuals who have authority, who rule over the church. And so, in the minds of Catholics, for instance, the church would be comprised of the Pope and the cardinals and the various governing arms that exist within that religious body. And so when it is said that the church has determined something, it is being said that these authoritative figures have handed down some decision, a dogma that now is to be accepted. But it is the church that has determined this. These officials. I think when you turn to the New Testament, you find something entirely different when we talk about the church, as we see here in Acts chapter 8. It was people. I mean, not even the apostles were spoken of in the sense of being the church as these hierarchical governing figures. You know, when you read, for instance, in Acts the 4th chapter and the 5th chapter, and the apostles are brought under persecution by the Sanhedrin. Luke nowhere speaks about how the church was being persecuted. He talks about the apostles were being persecuted then. So when we think about the church and the way that it is described, one of the ways that it is described in the scriptures is as people. Because church is, as many of you have heard for many years, the church is simply, the word church is simply a collective noun. It brings in to one the components that comprise it. Compare it, if you will, to some other collective nouns, like flock, a flock of sheep, or a herd of cows. If you were going to vaccinate your cows, it would be entirely proper for you to say, I'm going to vaccinate the herd. Well, would you go out there with one vaccine, one shot, one needle? If you got 150 cows in your herd, you'd take more than one needle, wouldn't you? It would require more than one vaccine. It'd take 150. It wouldn't take 151. You wouldn't give one shot to each of your cows and then have one for the herd, because when you vaccinated each and every one of the cows, you vaccinated the herd, because the herd consists of each cow. And when you've vaccinated each cow, you have vaccinated the herd. Well, that's what I'm saying about the church and the use of the term church as this collective noun that pulls into one whatever its units may be. In this case, it's people who have come to God in Christ. It is the people who have sought relationship with God through His Son, Jesus Christ. The church consists of people, and therefore, the character of a church, like a local church such as Tustin, the character of a church really conforms to the character of the people. If you are friendly people, then you're a friendly church. If you're a cold and disinterested people, then you're a cold and disinterested church. If you're a faithful people, then you're a faithful church. If you're an unfaithful people, then you're an unfaithful church. You cannot separate the character of the units that comprise a church from the church itself, because the church is the people that comprise it and make it up. Well, if we accept that, then it seems to me that as we look at what the Scriptures have to say about the church, about the Lord's church, but also about the church of people, that we must recognize that it is comprised of people that are an imperfect people. And once again, we have this, I think, set forth before us in the Scriptures. We'll just take a quick look at a few examples of that. In Acts, the 5th chapter, you know the story of Ananias and Sapphira. People who lied to God. They were members of that church that was in Jerusalem. They were an imperfect people. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Of course, the letter of 1 Corinthians speaks to many issues that existed in that church and showed how it was comprised of people that were imperfect. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 is an example of a man who was, he's unnamed, but he is described as being a man who had taken his father's wife. He was involved in a relationship that was totally unacceptable, that Paul says is even recognized among unbelievers as being unacceptable. He even criticizes the congregation as a whole for being willing to condone this and to accept this. It was a church comprised of imperfect people. Over in Philippians, we see in the 4th chapter, a church, by the way, in the city of Philippi that is heralded by the Apostle Paul as being an outstanding group of people in so many different ways, but nonetheless, even within that group of very outstanding Christians, there were some who had some kind of difficulty. He mentions in Philippians chapter 4 two women. He names them Euodia and Syntyche. And he urges the brethren in Philippi to help these two women to overcome some sort of tension that existed between them. There was something about this relationship between these two women that was not right. He doesn't go into the details. The Philippians knew what it was. We don't. But what we do know is enough to show us how, even in the New Testament age, churches, local churches, were made up. They were comprised of people, and that these people were imperfect people. And when we stop and when we give this careful thought and consideration, it seems to me that we also must recognize that none are perfect. None who make up any congregation are perfect. The elders are not perfect. The preacher is certainly not perfect. Deacons are not perfect. And the members that are the church are not perfect. And again, we see this, I believe, upheld within in the teachings of the Scriptures. If you're still there in the book of Philippians, just turn over to the third chapter, Philippians chapter 3, where the Apostle Paul writes about himself and to give some descriptions of himself. And he says, we'll just break into the middle of his thought. He says in verse 12, not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on in order that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold on by Jesus Christ. Paul uses the word perfect here, I'm persuaded, in the sense of an absolute perfection. Not that I have, he's describing what he does in his efforts to serve the Lord. He describes himself as pressing on, but he makes recognition of the fact that he does not regard himself as being one who is without faults. Over in the book of Romans, in the sixth chapter, it seems as though Paul strikes another note along these lines when he writes to his brethren there about the great transformation that has taken place in their lives. He talks about there being a people who have died to sins. They've been buried with Christ. They've been raised up again to walk in a newness of life. But when you get down then to verses 12 and 13, he says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey its lust. And he's talked about this great salvation that they had received, this great forgiveness that they had received. And now in verse 12, he urges them, now, don't let sin reign in your body. Do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. He urges them to a better life than they had lived before. Do you think that Paul is giving recognition to the fact that they're still could be sin, imperfection within their lives? It just seems to me that verses 12 and 13 are statements that cannot make sense unless we acknowledge that that is the case. And I would suspect each one of us would agree that by our own experience, in our own lives, we know that this is so. That even after our deliverance from our lost condition, we yet are imperfect people. And certainly by our own observation of others that we may encounter, we know this to be true. You've heard the old statement made by brethren many times, and accurately so, that, you know, there is no perfect congregation, and if there was, I couldn't be a part of it. They wouldn't let me in. And that's entirely true. But I want to tell you, there's a danger in our not recognizing this presence of imperfection within ourselves. One danger that goes along with this is that it blinds us to our own guilt. If we will not acknowledge our imperfections, we'll not be aware of the guilt that we bear when we are at fault before God. We'll refuse to see ourselves as sinners who are yet in need of God's mercy. We won't acknowledge our need for His forgiveness. We won't continually confess our sins to the Lord. But there's a second danger involved in this, and that is that it will lead us to expect the impossible of others. If I am not willing to recognize that imperfection abides in me still, then I will come to expect, if I think of myself as being above such imperfections, then I will come to expect others to be above it. And let me tell you something. Y'all can't live up to that. And neither can I. But I would come to expect the impossible from you. Someone once said that if you expect perfection or nothing from others, you'll get nothing. Well, so when we talk about the church, it is entirely proper for us to conceive of it as being the church of people. And it is entirely appropriate for us to understand it, that it is of imperfect people. But now, we also need to understand that it is the church of perfected people. Because if we say, okay, we are an imperfect people, one might ask the question then, okay, so what's the difference between the church and the world? The world is imperfect. People of the world are imperfect. People outside the church are imperfect. Yes. But you read further in what the Apostle Paul had to say back there in Philippians, the third chapter. And you'll notice that after he said in that 12th verse that not that I have obtained it or have already become perfect, but he says, I press on towards this goal. And he says in verse 13, brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on. There that is again. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let us, therefore, as many as are, listen to him, as many as are perfect, have this attitude. And if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. Paul, recognizing his imperfection, then says, but let us who are perfect press on. Well, how can that be? How can he speak of as many as are perfect? Well, as I said, in verse 12, it seems as though he's speaking of that sense of an absolute perfection. And here he speaks of a perfection that is somewhat different. He speaks of a perfection that is completeness, that is a matureness. You see, with Jesus in the picture, when we have, as imperfect people, turned to Jesus for justification in order to be made right with God, with Him in the picture, we're no longer wretched men and women who are lost. But now we are enabled to be the kind of men and women that God wants, and thus become perfected. in the sense of becoming mature and becoming complete. I might put it to you this way, that Jesus is the means of our perfection. Forgiveness is the method of our perfection. We have to have it. We can seek forgiveness in the Lord, but then if we are left on our own, if we're left then from there on to be sinlessly perfect, we're going to fail at that, and we have no hope of justification with God. But because justification in Jesus is that which is attained through forgiveness, then it's possible for us to be spoken of, as Paul speaks of here, as those who have been perfected in Christ. Jesus is the means of our perfection. Forgiveness is the method, and faith is the motive of our perfection. The faith that obeys the Lord. The faith that loves the Lord. The faith that strives, as Paul was saying. We won't do it now, but just look at that passage in Philippians chapter 3 and look for the words of action, the words of striving. I press on. I strive. I press on over and over again. Now, so many times, a lot of folks will say, well, you know, just so long as your heart is right with the Lord, that's all that's really important. But the heart is not right if it's not willing to strive, if it's not willing to press, if it's not willing to reach, like Paul says, speaks of there in Philippians chapter 3. Because it is in that striving and that reaching and that pressing in our faith and our trust in Jesus that we can become the imperfect perfected. We can become what the Lord expects of us and requires us to be. The church of people is the church of imperfect people that have been perfected. Have you? Have you been made perfect? Have you been made perfect in what God requires of men and women who would strive to have a relationship with Him? Well, the only way for you to achieve that and to enjoy the blessings of that is, of course, through Jesus, because He is the method of such perfection. The only way for you to enjoy that is to be forgiven. You cannot have a perfected relationship with God absent of God's forgiveness. And the only way that you can attain that forgiveness is through your faith. Do you have faith in Jesus that will lead you to follow Him, to listen to Him, to comply with what He says? Told men and women that if they desired salvation from Him, that it would be because they had faith in Him, a faith that would lead them to repent from their past lives, to reject it as acceptable, to turn away from it, confessing Him to be the Son of God and being baptized, they would be washed clean and would become the children of God. Church people. And we hope that you'll become a part of that today and urge you to while we stand and sing together.